You know, my friend Larry Spear was the first one. By the way, you can turn to Ephesians 6. The first one I ever heard say, you know, in church services, every time we sing, you know, we lift our hands or we lift our voice, whatever, people lift their hands, some people. And that's fine. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I always second-guess myself. I do that when I'm by myself, and it's just me and Jesus. If other people are there, I'm always thinking, okay, am I doing this for them? Am I being a Pharisee? Am I, you know? So I usually don't do it in a congregation setting. But Larry is the first one who said, how come people always lifting their hands when we sing about lifting the hands? But when we sing about bowing our knee and bowing our head, I never see them do that. And I remember quoting that, and later said Steve Mitchell said he came to me after a few months. He said, the first time you said that, I thought, oh, really, Pastor? Come on. He said, the more I think about it, he said, the more I think he's got a point. And the only person I ever saw do that, there was an old man. I can't remember his ministry now. He looked like Pope Benedict. It wasn't Pope Benedict. To my knowledge, Pope Benedict never came to a Moody pastor's conference. But he was an old man that had a ministry there and a table set up in the exhibition hall. And he was sitting right across from Larry and I in one of the sessions. And we were singing something about lifting our hands, and he was lifting his hands and worshiping, and many others were. And then they started, we sing something about bowing our hearts and heads and knees, and I'm telling you right there, he just bowed and he went down on his knees, and I thought, look, there's one guy who's doing that. I'm not telling you you should do that. I just think it's an interesting, at least a valid question to ask. I'm going to take a run at Ephesians 6. I don't want anybody to think they got shortchanged. So I'm going to use my last 2 points from this morning as kind of a diving board into, because and it really does lead into what I want to talk to you about tonight. In answer to the question, how should we then live? Live decisively. Decide to live for Jesus. Live trustingly, one day at a time. Live prayerfully. Crawl up on Papa's lap and tell him everything that's on your heart. Live submissively. Father, this isn't what I would have chosen. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And I really felt like I was getting nudged right there to this is enough, close the sermon. Either I don't get nudged very often, or I get nudged and I ignore it most of the time. This morning I didn't ignore it. But two more things. We should also live wisely, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on either of these, but Ephesians says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use or redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And Paul told Timothy, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. The King James says perilous times. The New International Version says terrible times. The Contemporary English Version said, remember this, in the last days there will be many troubles. So what do we do? Watch where you walk. King James has a wonderful way of saying walk wisely. Walk circumspectly. And it's a very literal translation of the word circum, like a circle around, spectator, spectacles, to see, walk, looking around you. Jesus said, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Most snakes in the world are not poisonous. Enough of them are that makes me want to steer clear of the whole bunch. But even the poisonous ones can be killed, so it seems to me that if you're a snake, your best bet is just to be aware of what's going on around you and avoid danger if you can. My old Taekwondo instructor, one night he lined us all up and he said, I want to give you the most important lessons on self-defense I can ever give you. He said, it's two things. First of all, always be aware of your surroundings. Always know what's going on around you. And he said, number two, walk 3 blocks out of your way to avoid trouble if need be. This is essentially what the New Testament is telling us. If we would live in these troubled times, walk wisely. Be aware of what's going on. Don't seek out trouble, but there's the rub. The last thing I wanted to talk about this morning was if we're going to live in these troubled times, we need to walk faithfully, because sometimes you cannot avoid conflict. Sometimes conflict comes looking for you. Sometimes conflict singles you out for believing in Jesus and makes fun of you. Sometimes conflict goes to extra lengths to say bad things about you or misrepresent what you believe, especially online. Sometimes it sues you and hauls you into court for merely trying to adhere to the things that you believe. Sometimes it knocks on your door threateningly to ask, "Are you a Christian?" with dire consequences to follow if you answer yes. All of these things are happening in the world somewhere right now. So what do we do when conflict comes to us? The apostles Peter and John were hauled before the ruling council of the temple in Jerusalem. They were questioned. They were threatened. They were beaten. Then they were released and told not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. So what did they do? The Bible says, Acts 5:41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That isn't weird or bent or wrong. They didn't have a wrongful... for instance, Origen, his mother used to hide his clothes because he had a desire to be martyred. He thought that would get him the best crown in heaven. And he would go out and try to put himself in situations where he might get martyred. So his mother started hiding his clothes till he got over that nonsense. Peter and John didn't go out seeking for this. But when it found them, they were rejoiced that they were counted worthy to be beaten, to suffer dishonor for the name. And then what did they do? And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Because when authorities conflict, always obey the higher authority. When the government says, don't preach in the name of Jesus, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, guess who we obey? It's not easy. What do we do then when conflict comes to us? We be faithful. We be faithful to Jesus. And that brings us to Ephesians, because Paul wrote to the Ephesians, take up the whole armor of God. And when you have done all, having done all, to stand. Sometimes all we can do is stand. Sometimes we can't change anything that we're facing. Sometimes we can't make them stop. Sometimes we can't avoid it. So what do? Stand. Be faithful to Jesus. Live faithfully. And now I'm done with this morning's sermon. Let's start into this evening, shall we, and see how far we get. I remember when I was a small boy, my father took me to a football game at the old Manual High School when he was in his last years, sometimes even with him suffering from dementia. One of the things I liked to do when we could get out is drive him up Madison Avenue past Manual High School. And he'd look around and said, hey, this is where I used to go to school, and that's where I used to play football. When I was a little kid, once he so excitedly took me, his firstborn son, to a football game. All I remember is that it was cold, and I couldn't figure out what we were doing there out in the cold night air, and I didn't know what was going on in the field. He brought me home, and he told my mother, I'll never do that again. All he wanted to do was eat hot dogs and drink pop. At some point in that time frame, he brought home a football helmet, shoulder pads, and a football jersey. I think he had high hopes for me. He had to learn to live with disappointment. I vaguely remember putting on the pads and the helmet and this huge football jersey hanging from my shoulders and being absolutely puzzled as to how in the world I was supposed to have fun with this stuff. And I didn't realize at the time that football players wore pads like that because they needed protection. My son-in-law Lennon has shown me the body armor that he wore in Iraq. He still has it. Occasionally I see him move it when he's moving boxes in the basement. a heavy Kevlar vest with big pockets to slide in, thick ceramic plates. They're probably at least an inch, if not more, in thickness. And he showed me once. He put all the plates in and he put it on. It was big, it was bulky. And he said all of that was really uncomfortable to wear over there in the 130 to 140 degree heat. But he also said it could very well save your life. He would call me sometimes long distance from Iraq. And he says, I got to tell somebody this. I don't want you to tell Amy. I don't want you to tell your wife. I'm just telling you. But he said, I was out today and I was standing right by a battle buddy of mine. He got shot and killed right beside me. You could never forget that you were in enemy territory and that there was an enemy actively opposing you. A football player forgets about the opposition, he loses the game. If a soldier forgets about the opposition, he could lose his life. Too often Christians forget about the opposition, although these days they're reminding us that they're there more and more, aren't they? But our culture, this world system, its values can lull us and numb us into sleep. We sort of begin to drift with the culture. We're conformed to it rather than being transformed by the truths of God's word. But there are places in the world where Christians can't forget the opposition, places like the Sudan, the Middle East, India. I haven't heard. We still get his monthly newsletters, or whenever he can get them out. Sam Thomas from India. I don't know how many of you will remember when he and his family were here. They went to school at the same college that I went to with my brother. Sam and his family, they oversee a Bible college over there, and there's a network of churches. His father started all of this, and his father died prematurely, so suddenly Sam and his brother were kind of thrust into the position of taking over all of this at a very young age. But at one point, they were given a deadline, not this time by radical Muslims, but by radical Hindus. In India, there is a Back to India movement, and anything that they think comes from outside of India that came from the West or whatever, including Christianity, they are hostile towards. And so these radical Hindus gave Sam and his people a deadline that they had to pay $2,000, 2,000 American dollars to them, or face the consequences. Well, it's all Sam can do to raise the support that he needs for the churches and for his own family and so on. And so he sent out word by email, asked us to pray. He and the other pastors set a day of prayer and fasting because he and his wife and their three children and the other pastors and their families, they were all in great danger. These militant Hindus had killed before in the providence of God, not by paying the ransom, but God saw them through that crisis, and honestly, there have been several more since then. And here in the West, we talked about it this morning, we're facing increasing opposition. We are opposed by an enemy, whether it manifests itself in physical threats and persecution, or even in the temptation and moral seduction, the spiritual forces behind it are all the same. So Paul wrote Ephesians around the year 60 AD, and he was in prison for the crime of preaching the gospel. He either wrote this, if he was arrested twice, he either wrote it while under house arrest at the end of the book of Acts, or he wrote it from the dungeon of the Mamertine prison, from which he would be taken to be beheaded. Either way, Paul had ample opportunity to see Roman soldiers in full battle armor, to think about the nature of the conflict that we're in. And Paul also would have been familiar with Isaiah's use of the many phrases we find here. This is why a couple of 3 years ago when Andy Stanley came out and said Christians need to, I forget how he put it, get over the Old Testament or divest themselves from the Old Testament. Folks, you can understand the New Testament without a knowledge of the Old Testament, but if you really want to understand it, the New Testament is full of the Old Testament. And I wonder if you understood that this phraseology, the armor of God, originally is found in Isaiah 59 and verse 17. And Paul had briefly used this same imagery before when he wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, about spiritual armor. But here he expands on it, he elaborates it. And the armor believers need for the conflict we find ourselves in, he tells us about it. I made the mistake while our son was in the army. There was a movie out. It was called We Were Soldiers Once. And one of the teenagers that was here in church at the time, we went out, we had a hamburger, we went to this movie. And I sat and cried through the whole movie. It was about the Vietnam War, but knowing that, you know, my son and then later my son-in-law, whom I hadn't met at that time, it just was too close to home. But at one point, there's a reporter who accompanied these troops to Vietnam, and he's out in the field with them, and they were surrounded by the Viet Cong. They were about to be attacked, and one of the sergeants comes over and tries to hand a pistol to this reporter, and he objected. He said, "I'm a non-combatant." And the sergeant's response to him, "Out here, there's no such thing." We don't have a choice about whether we're going to be in the conflict or not. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're already in the conflict. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So Paul's explaining to us about the armor of God. First, he tells us why we need it. We need it, first of all, because of the cunning of our enemy. In verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." He said, "finally," because this is essentially the last thing he's going to say to them. This is final instructions before going into the game or the battle. When he said, "be strong," the sense of it was keep being strong. Keep on continually, literally be being strong. How do we do this? Not in ourselves, in the Lord. We're like an electric drill, not a rechargeable one, but one we have to plug into the wall. The power is not in us. Boy, if we can ever get through that through our heads. The power is not in us. Be strong in the Lord. When he said, "take up the whole armor," the Greek word was panoplia. We get our word panoply from it. It meant full battle array. To stand, to withstand what? The schemes, the methodia is the Greek word. The methods, the devices, the strategies, the cunning, the plans of the devil, the slanderer. Now, Satan was a crafty liar in the Garden of Eden. He has had millennia to observe human beings and refine his tactics. You and I cannot go against him in our own might. When Steve Goins took his young son Todd, well, his whole family, to Chicago, he went to park the car. The women folk went into shop. He found his son out with a street artist of some kind, one of those shell games where he was going like this, and Todd was kept paying him dollars. He said, "Todd, get away from there." He said, "No, Dad, I almost got this." "Wait," he said, "Todd, get away from there before he takes every dollar you've got." Todd thought he could outsmart him, but this guy had been playing the game too long. It's like that with the devil. It's like talking to a savvy, unscrupulous lawyer who can manipulate you. There are some incredibly evil serial killers that even when they're incarcerated, the guards are warned, do not engage them in conversation. Because they can manipulate you. We can't stand against him. We need the armor of God because of the cunning of our enemy. We need the armor of God because of the nature of our struggle. In verse 12, "for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." To wrestle. The word literally meant to tremble with exertion. I don't want to rain on anybody's parade here. I personally have never understood the attraction of what's called wrestling on television. I have to be careful. I remember when Rick Schrader was here and Al Schwinghammer, of all people, they followed the World Wrestling Federation. And so I couldn't say an awful lot of things I thought were funny because they took it very seriously. I'm not talking about that kind of wrestling, which in court has been called entertainment. If you want to see real wrestling, look at college and high school wrestling. And often it's not nearly as flamboyant. It's not nearly as dramatic. Sometimes you'll see two wrestlers almost motionless on the mat. But if you watch them, they're trembling with exertion. You can exert all of your strength, and the opposition is still there. Your opponent is still pushing back. We wrestle in that way with our enemy, but not against flesh and blood. It's not physical enemies. In the first century, it wasn't the Sanhedrin. It wasn't Caesar. It wasn't people like Diotrephes. The Apostle John wrote to a congregation, and he says, we sent word to you, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among you, would not respect our authority. And essentially, he said, tell him I'm coming. Diotrephes, who loves to put himself first. It is very easy, whether it's inside the church or outside the church, to look at our physical enemies and think they're our enemies. It's very easy. It's very easy when somebody is what they call a flaming gay, when a man is dressed as a woman and insists that you call her by a woman's name, it's very easy to begin to hate. We have got to remember those are victims of the enemy. They're being used as pawns. Does that mean they're not opposing us? No, of course they do. But we've got to remember, that's not the nature of our struggle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers, spiritual forces. Daniel chapter 10 talked about the spiritual powers behind the earthly powers. We looked at this extensively in the series on the unseen realm on Wednesday night. So how in the Sam Hill are we supposed to fight an enemy like that? Or is it supposed to be something like, you know, Ghostbusters? Some kind of electric flamethrower on our back that gives out bolts of energy at ghosts? Well, that might make a good popcorn movie. But the fact is, we cannot fight spiritual battles with physical weapons. We can't fight spiritual battles with physical weapons. This is why so many churches, this is why so many Christians are weak and defeated. We've forsaken our spiritual resources. We're relying almost entirely on carnal ones. I think I'm to the point where a pastor I met about 2 years ago who told me I refuse to go to leadership conferences. I'll go to a pastor's conference. But I refuse to go to leadership conferences. I think I'm there. I don't care what the latest trend in the business industry is, put out in a Christian book with a few Bible verses thrown in. I don't care anymore. Our weapons are not carnal. Our struggle is spiritual. We need spiritual armor and weapons. So he said, take it up, put it on. And stand, the idea of standing in victory. So what is the armor? He begins to tell us this in verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. The belt of truth. A Roman soldier under everything wore a loose tunic that came down more or less to the knees. It was sort of a light linen, but by itself it could potentially hinder movement. So they would fasten a broad leather belt. The nearest parallel in our current time is if you've seen weightlifters, powerlifters, and they've got these big, broad leather belts that they buckle around. That's so that when they're trying to lift these things, they don't bust something that ain't supposed to be busted. And It's sort of the opposite thing. Weightlifters, they try to keep stuff where it's supposed to be. A Roman soldier put it around, first of all, to protect the abdomen, and then also to enable the soldier, the old King James phrase, gird up your loins. They would reach down and grab the tunic and bring it up and tuck it into that belt, and it would free the legs for movement. So take up the belt of truth. What truth are we talking about here? We'll get to God's truth in a little bit, but here he's talking about truthfulness, lack of hypocrisy. How are we supposed to present ourselves to people? Paul said to the Corinthians, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." I don't know about you. I lose heart. I think he's telling them that. He's telling us that because we're prone to lose heart. So what do? We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I think cunning, it would certainly qualify to adopt the philosophy, now we don't want to unnecessarily offend people, so let's... We still believe these things, but let's not talk about things like hell and you know, sin. And it's not that we don't believe them, but we won't put those right out front. Now, we don't want to just beat people over the head with it either, but we can't hide that. We can't hide what we believe. We can't try to trick them. I always think of those old tracts that look like a folded up $20 bill. And you pick it up, and inside it tells you how to be saved. I can't think of any better way to make unsaved people mad. They thought they were getting a $20 bill. Instead, they got Bible verses. You say, isn't that better? Yes, we know that. But what would you do if you thought you were picking up a $20 bill, and instead, you know, it was a coupon to Hardee's or something? Not cunning. The belt of truth, truthfulness, lack of hypocrisy. And then he goes on, he talks about the breastplate of righteousness, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was a tough, sleeveless piece of leather that was worn basically in the front. There's really no protection for the back. The Roman soldiers were not expected to run from the enemy. Neither are Christians. But on the front of this tough piece of leather, they would sew pieces of animal horn or hooves, and this served to protect the soldier's heart and other vital organs in the chest. The breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness here means living up to God's standards. In other words, what the Bible calls holiness. Now, this isn't some otherworldly piety. It means living like you're set apart for God. How many marriages just almost immediately fall apart because they go through a ceremony, they say, I'm completely yours, you're completely mine, and then one or the other of them will go out, and they don't live like they're completely that person, so they just live like that wasn't true at all. This isn't talking about, let's dress like the Amish, I'm not making fun of them, it's not talking about trying to put on some kind of false spiritual face, and talking in holy words and things like that. It's talking about living like you belong to Jesus. Not causing others to blaspheme God by the way that you live. Paul told the Jews, he said, you've caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God. I can't imagine a more horrible thing. And then in verse 15, he talks about your shoes. The older I get, the more important shoes are to me. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Having said that shoes are more important to me than ever before, they're still not nearly as important in my life as they are in my wife's, and I'll just leave that alone. It's too late, isn't it? But the shoes that a Roman soldier wore, they were boots that were tied tightly around the calves and the feet with strips of leather. They had very thick soles on the bottom of the shoe, and there were nails, what we would think of as cleats, in the bottom. Now, that not only gave you a good stance or good traction if you were walking or running, if you got kicked by a Roman boot, it did some damage. So this gave you a strong, stable stance. In contrast, I don't do this very often. The first time I went barefoot that I remember as a kid, I thought, oh, the other kids are doing it, I'm going to run barefoot. I stepped on some clover flowers with about 5 honeybees. I got stung 3 or 4 times, and I have tenderfoot tendencies. I need shoes on my feet. We need these shoes on our feet. So what is this? The readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is the good news that believers in Jesus are at peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if anybody is sitting there thinking, oh, I know all that, give me something deeper. There isn't anything deeper. We can never take for granted. We can know we have peace with God. You can't stand firm if you don't know that you're right with God. How can you stand against the accuser of the brethren, the slanderer, the devil, if we don't know that we're at peace with God? It would paralyze us, would render us completely ineffective. The peace of the gospel is our foundation. Isaiah said, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. The gospel of peace with God through Jesus Christ is what gives us that quietness and confidence, that readiness, that preparedness we need to face our enemy. And then in verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Roman soldiers carried 2 types of swords. One of them would be wore what was called a buckler. It was just a smaller sword, or rather shield is what I'm trying to say. They carried 2 types of shields. This is not the shield that's being talked about here. The larger shield was about 2.5 feet wide by about 4.5 feet tall. If you knelt down behind it, it could protect your entire body. The shield of faith. It's not the shield of the faith. It's not Christian doctrine or Christian teaching. It means simply basic trust in God, confidence in God's word, confidence in God's promises. Sin comes when we disbelieve what God has said and distrust what God has promised. That started in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. Faith is when we reject Satan's lies or twisting of the truth and simply trust God anyway. Those large Roman shields were covered with leather. They were wood, covered with leather. The leather was soaked in oil, so the leather tended to be, if not moist, it leaned in that direction. Why did they do that? Flaming arrows. Saturated leather, once it chunked into that shield, most of the time it would extinguish those fiery darts. And especially when the soldiers were in a phalanx, or if they were coming up to the walls of a city, they would take those big shields and they would all stand together. Roman soldiers weren't noted for individual fighting. They were noted, they were formidable when they fought together. And when they all stood together and they all held that shield, the enemy couldn't touch them. One of the things that I actually left out of the 6 points that I didn't get all the way through this morning is we need to stand collectively. Having said that, I'm about as sick of the word community as I've ever been in my life. They've applied that to everything else, the community of this, that, or the other. Give me a break. Well, isn't there a community of Christians? Yeah, but you don't really find that word in the Bible. It's fellowship. But we're not meant to be alone. We're meant to stand together. Good grief. All of the stuff we've gone through, all of the people we've lost, all of the people who are going through such hard things, how many times have they reached out and said, would you have the church pray? How many times have we stopped to pray for our brothers and sisters? How many times have we stood with them, wept with them? To go just a little farther, how in the world do people do this without Jesus? I know we're not perfect. Are you kidding? Talk to my wife about me. But how in the world do people do this without other believers in Jesus? We need to stand together and raise those shields together. And then he talks about the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. Roman soldiers' helmets protected their head, always a major target in any kind of battle. But it wasn't just for protection, it was also for identification based on the style, the color, the decoration, what kind of plume it had on it. You could tell whose side the soldier was on. You could also tell what rank he was. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul called this the helmet of the hope of salvation. Now, it makes no sense at all to think that this is being addressed to the unsaved. None of this is being addressed to the unsaved. If you don't belong to Jesus, you're not in this conflict, or if you are, you're on the other side. This helmet protecting your head is plainly meant to symbolize protecting our minds and how we think about salvation and life and spiritual things. This is where the battle for your spirit goes on, between your ears. This is why the Bible tells us to give our minds to God, to Christ. And unless we have a clear understanding of what it means to be saved and how to walk with Christ, not that we're earning His favor, but we have His favor, and because of that, out of gratitude, we walk with Him, we'll never be effective. We'll be the spiritual version of those poor people in the Philippines that every Easter parade through the streets and they just beat themselves on the back until they bleed. We can't do that. We've got to have this understanding of salvation, of acceptance, of God's steadfast love. If we don't have this understanding, we will never be effective in the conflict between Christ and the evil one. In the Scriptures, the hope of our salvation is not an uncertain wish, it's a confident expectation. Along with that is understanding what the future holds for us because we're saved. Boy, if that doesn't give us assurance, I don't know how in the world people go to the cemetery without Jesus. I'm so glad when I get to say, we're not leaving your loved one here. They left us last week. We're just leaving the tent they left behind. I'm so glad when I can pray we commit this body to this earth in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And when it's somebody that's not a Christian, when I can't say those things, it's terrible. One pastor said it lands like a dull thud in your soul. It's knowing these things. And a man told me once, you can't know you're saved till after you die. He was very vehement about it. But the Bible says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Because after you die is a really bad time to find out you're not saved. God means for His children to have a clear understanding of what salvation means, a full assurance that we're His children. I pastored a congregational church for a time up in Brazil for about 5 years. It's a long story how I got there. I told them I wouldn't baptize babies, and they didn't get to tell me what to preach, and they said, that's fine. And then I had a couple. It was a deacon's son and his wife, and they came to me, and they said, we want to have our baby baptized. I said, let me sit down with you and explain why I can't do that. And so I went to their house. We sat down at their kitchen table, and I started to gently explain to them why I couldn't do that, why I didn't believe in the sprinkling of children and so on. I thought I was starting with the basics when I said, first of all, The Bible does not teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. Before I could go on, this man, he's about my age. He leaned forward. He said, whoa, back up. What do you mean by salvation? And that's when I realized, wait, I got to back up. This was a deacon's son. And so I spent the next 2 hours, and I explained, and we looked at the scriptures. We did the Romans Road. I diagrammed Romans 6:23. I explained the gospel every way I knew how. And when I backed out of the driveway, they couldn't hear me. I was in the car. Out loud, I said, Lord, I don't think they get it yet. And that was when I first started seeing the shadow figures. They cut out of plywood. There was a cowboy cut out of plywood leaning against the post as we left. And all I could think of was demonic forces stealing away the truth of the gospel from their heart. We need that full understanding. And then this one, the sword of the Spirit. I almost brought it out here tonight. Probably just as well. I didn't want anybody to take it away and use it against me. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The short Roman sword, 18 inches to 2 feet long, sharp on both edges. It was the first sword in the ancient world that could be wielded with one hand. You could hold a shield with this hand, and instead of having one of those long, heavy swords, this was the secret weapon of the ancient world. This is what the writer of Hebrews had in mind when he said the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even Rome's secret weapon. This is the only weapon we possess. Now, as I hold this up, you understand that until Gutenberg invented the printing press, Christians didn't get to do this. Do you have any idea what an incredible privilege we have just being able to hold a Bible in our hands? Well, how in the world do you take up the sword of the Spirit if you can't hold a Bible in your hands? This is talking about the truths of the Word of God. It means specific spoken words. Just like when Jesus, without a printed copy of the Bible, was assaulted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, and 3 times he withstood the temptation of the enemy by quoting Scripture from Deuteronomy. Now, may I say this to you? All due respect to the Awana program. I think it's fantastic. But we had a deal in here for several churches one Sunday night, and I watched this young boy stand up, and he quoted an entire verse of Scripture almost perfectly. I think he left an S off of a word or something, and the visiting Awana official, after a moment, he said, incorrect. And you could just see the little boy being crushed, and I almost screamed out loud. Folks, do you know when the apostles quoted Old Testament scriptures as often as not, they paraphrased? The point is not, you've got to get it letter perfect. Good grief, the Greek text didn't even have punctuation. The point is to know what it says. You say, well, I can't memorize. Don't memorize it. Know what it says. Paraphrase it. Put it in your own words. That's what the apostles did. Does that take away from inspiration? Apparently not. The point is not to get all the punctuation correct. The point is to know what he told us. So that when we're tempted, when we're in a situation in the spiritual battle, we can do what Jesus did and recall these truths. Say them out loud. Quote them to the enemy. Quote them to yourself. Actually, there isn't anything in the Bible that ever tells you to have a conversation with the devil. I don't care what the evangelists on cable TV say, we're never supposed to pray to Satan. Just pray to Jesus. Quote these scriptures to yourself. That'll destroy the enemy's attacks. And then verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Praying at all times instead of, you know, hardly ever. This isn't properly armor. Think of it as a soldier's breath. You can't fight if you're not breathing. You can't fight if you're short of breath. The reason why they have soldiers run in boot camp is to build their endurance, to build up their breath. Spurgeon said that prayer ought to be as natural to the Christian as breathing is to a baby, and a baby instinctively knows how to cry out for help when it's in need. We need to cry out to God. So all of these things, take away the armor imagery for a moment, truthfulness, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, meaning trust in God, assurance of our salvation, the word of God, and prayer. These things have helped millions and millions and millions of other Christians all through the centuries, sometimes during the most horrible times, to live for Jesus, to face incredible ordeals, and to stand in the fight. They'll help us too. They'll help us too. Oh, Father, help us. The truth is, we don't really very much want to be in a fight. You really haven't given us a choice. When we believe in you, Lord Jesus, we're already in a fight. But, oh, Lord Jesus, you're worth it. If we didn't have you, we'd still be living in a broken world. And so many of the things that break our hearts, they break unbelievers' hearts too. And they don't have you. You're worth it, Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray. Wrap us up in your love. Give us a spiritual toughness. It doesn't come from us. It has to come from you. Help us to be strong in you, Lord. And help us, Lord, at the very least, just to stand. Just to stand. And help us never to forget we're standing in your love. And we may be up and down. We're as inconstant as the weather. But your love is unchanging. And it's on you and your love given to us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is our hope and our assurance and our foundation. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.